Jujubes, you guys are dismissed at this point. Back to your classroom, back that way. Go and have a good time. What a great song. I know I mention songs all the time when I come up. I can't help it. I come up, that's the last thing I hear before I come up. And this is a great song. It's just like it's just the gospel, right? Our need, his response, our eternity if we choose to accept his gift of eternal praise to God in heaven. Sing his praise for endless days. That's what we have to look forward to. And I can't be reminded of that enough. Well, there's that one spot in the one line where it's building to Jesus on the cross and on the tree. And then they put him in the tomb. And I had to write this down because I have a terrible memory. I can't read my writing now, but I did write it down. Sorry. So Messiah still and all alone. In the tomb. Jesus came, willingly came, walked on this earth, went to the cross, to the point where he was still, not as in still after yesterday, still, but still, not moving, dead, and alone. Everybody had basically abandoned him at the cross. Here's Christ put in this tomb, and all of his followers think that the thing they thought would happen didn't happen, and everything was done, and they have to figure out plan B. But for God, as we talked about, there is no plan B. Christ was plan A. And as we come to this point today, it's just very fitting as I read those words and sing those words, and as we study what we're studying, I just want you to see the progression of what we're working through here. And we're talking about this idea of believe, to think like Jesus. These foundational principles that are so true to our faith as Christians, those who call ourselves Christians, to the Orthodox Christian faith throughout all times, we need to be reminded of these things. And we started with this idea that God is God alone, that there is one God, not many, that we create more, but there's really only one true God, and the God of the Bible is the one true God. And we said that that's a bold statement for some to hear. But for those who follow Christ, that is the truth that we believe. And then we talked about the fact that not only was he the only God, he was a personal God. That he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. He wants to be connected to us. And then we talked the following week about salvation. How do we get that relationship? How do we do it? We're worthless without him. We are unable to connect with him because of our sin and the dirt and the shame that we should carry. And that's why he went to the cross, to get rid of that for us so we could walk in relationship to him. And then last week we talked about the Bible, the tool that we have to allow us to know that this God that we say we believe in is true. We talked about the fact that the Bible is reliable. It's unfailing in the things that it says it will do. That it's inspired by God and God breathed to us. That these are not just words of some 66 different authors or 40 different authors. They are the words of God himself through those 44 authors to allow salvation, which is for you and me, to come to us through Christ alone. And that we would have a written history of that. So as we come today, we come to continue on in that relationship building kind of thing. God, personal God, he provides the way, he gives us the tool to know him. And today we want to talk about the idea of our identity in Christ. And if I could stop and say anywhere that I think we as the church need to focus, not just Leduc Fellowship Church, but the church, is in the identity we have in Christ. We so often just come and we hear these stories and yet we still feel so worthless and so shame-filled and dirty and sinful. And I say it all the time that if I, hear one thing across the board in ministry all these years, it has been, well, if God just knew what I've done, there's no way he could love me. And he didn't die for me because I'm too dirty for that. And the reality is that he did. And that our identity needs to change. We'll talk about that today, but I want to give you just our key idea and our key memory here, memory scripture. The key idea is I am significant because of my position as a child of God. And we'll work our way there today, but we are significant. not of some value, but significant, of great value to the God of my creation, enough that he would give himself completely for me, to restore me into a relationship with him, and to call me, the shameful sinner, his child. And folks, if we could get our heads around that, we could get our heads around a lot of other stuff in our life. If we could truly just get to the point where we believe that and hold on to it, a lot of the other things that we struggle with would change. Now, it doesn't mean life's going to be easy. We are still in a life filled with sin, and we are in a body that knows how to sin, and there will still be sin in our lives and sin done to us and sin done from us. And yet there's a reality that says that we truly can come to understand the fullness of what it means to be the child of God and to embrace that identity in him, that our life would change. Memory verses, John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He's done all the work. All we have to do is believe, and if we receive his gift, believe in his name, then we're children of God. Our identity has changed. We are new people with new value and new worth that we can't even begin to understand. I'm going to share, just thinking of Pastor Dustin, this is one of his favorite verses. I know it is. Not because everything is, but because he speaks on this one often. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. It's a different version that I learned in. The old is gone, the new has come. I am no longer the old person anymore. I am in Christ, I am a new person. I want to start today by just asking two questions. One, the first question, and then we'll talk about it a little bit, and we'll come to question number two. The first question is, how do you see yourself? Are you a sinner filled with sin, or are you a saint filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Are you victim or victor? And how you answer that question changes a lot about how you approach life. Sad part is, we often see ourselves as sinners full of sin. And yet the God of our creation, the God of our salvation, the God who gave it all for us says, I want to see you as my saint, my set apart one, filled with my spirit, looking more and more like me every day and acting more and more like me every day and becoming my hands and my feet to the community where I put you. So we see ourselves as worthless. The victim of circumstance, the victim of crime or sin done to us. And yet God says, I see a victor. Because I don't see your victory over your sin, I see my victory over your sin. And you got to get that right. You got to put it back in order. What we have to understand is that God is going to fulfill his promises to us. Whether that's written in scripture generically to all of us, or whether that's a voice that you've heard God say, I will do this in your life, which I believe he does speak that way still. Whether it's generic for all of us, or whether it's specific to you or to me, whatever God promises, God will do. And as I've said all along in this series, I don't want to look like a fool up here. I know some of you are sitting in a spot where you're going, I just don't see it. I don't get it. I don't feel it. And yet it's true. It's a hard but true truth that God will finish what he starts. He will do what he promises. He will fulfill in you what he wants to fulfill in you. But sometimes we don't help him very much. Sometimes we get in the way. Sometimes we cause the stumbling, not him. I want to read to you a passage that I love. I did a whole sermon on this thought a number of years ago. But I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 16. This is in one of Christ's interactions with Peter. And I love this passage, and I love what happens, because it's so true of what happens in your life, in my life so often. But this is Jesus interacting with Peter and telling him the importance that he sees in who Peter is. Simon, that he will rename Peter in this process. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 to verse 20, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So a lot of people had a lot of ideas. He's asking, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it right. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That was his name, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are, now he changes his name, Peter. And we know what that means, Peter, Petra, rock. Right, if you were a Christian kid in the 80s and you listened to Petra, that's how we got around rock music from our parents. They didn't know Petra meant rock, right? This is rock music. Now it's not very rocky anymore, but it was then. They were the rock. And I tell you that you're Peter. On this rock, on you, I will build my church. This is where our Catholic brothers and sisters get the Peter as the first pope. That it was on that rock of Peter that Christ would build his church. We don't believe that necessarily, but for them, this is where they get it from. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So he predicts that he's the Messiah. He tells them he's the Messiah. Peter got it right. And on that basis, or maybe partly on that basis, Jesus says, I'm changing your name from Simon to the Rock. Not like Dwayne Johnson, the rock, but the solid rock on which the church would be built and raised. You got to think Peter's going, yeah, got the right answer, got a new name, got a new destiny, yeah, I'm doing good. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here we have this wonderful moment where Jesus says, you know what, Peter, you get it. You see it. You answered correctly, and I'm going to change your name to be the very foundation of my church for all eternity. And I think that's got to go to Peter's head a little bit. And then Jesus teaches them a little more and says, I got to die. I got to go to the cross. I got to leave this earth. And Peter says, it's never going to happen in my lifetime. Not on my watch. It's not. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. Goes from the rock to Satan in one foul swoop. And yet, did Jesus ever give up on Peter? Did Jesus ever say, you know, maybe I missed the naming here. Maybe it should have been Andrew instead. Maybe Andrew should have been Peter. No. He didn't, because despite his flaws and despite his weaknesses, God still, through Jesus Christ, saw Peter for who he was going to become. Does Peter mess it up in the end? He still messes up along the way. We see it at the very end, at the arrest, and he chops the guy's ear off. And yet at the same time, we see Peter standing up and giving the most beautiful sermons about the gospel ever in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, and brings thousands of people to understand the value of Christ in their life. Peter had to feel shameful at certain points when Jesus would rebuke him. How do you want? I've been called Satan before. I have, actually. I have a couple letters in the file in my drawer where somebody called me Satan. That hurts. Especially when you don't think you deserve it. But what if Jesus himself looked at you and said, "You're Satan. Get behind me. You're stumbling the work of God." That's got to hurt. But despite his flaws, despite his weaknesses, despite his sin, God in Christ had better hopes for Peter's life than Peter had for himself. And for many of us, we have to understand that despite our weaknesses, despite our flaws, and despite our problems, God has a better plan for us than we have for ourselves. Some of you are going to God asking for $1 million, and he's not giving it to you, and you think, "He doesn't have a better plan. I have a better plan. I have a plan for $1 million. He only has a plan for a couple thousand." God has a better plan than your $1 million. God has a better plan than your business, your work, your job, your car, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your wife, your husband, your whatever. God has a better plan than all those things. Not that those are bad choices, but God has the ultimate choice for your life. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I know some of you in this room need to hear this, and yet you won't believe it. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 14. "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And he's talking about temptation here, but temptation comes in a lot of different ways. Temptation can come through doubt of yourself and your identity in Christ. Temptation can come in the way of sin. Temptation can come in the way of saying, "You know what, God, I'm not going to follow you because I think I have a better plan for my life." And Paul says, whatever you've been tempted in, whatever is coming to you is common to mankind, and God will not put you into something that he can't get you out of. But when you're in the midst of a problem, you can't see that. But when you get through it, you'll be able to look back and say, "God got me through it. It wasn't more than I could take." Even though at that moment, and for some of you in this very moment right now, it seems impossible to take. I want to say, you know what? Just remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Remind yourself of how much God has loved you and what he has done for you and the identity that you now have that he has hope for that you may not. Hold tight to it. Hold tight to it. Revelation 2:17 says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it." It's kind of an odd little verse out of context here. But he's talking about this idea of judgment, and there's this idea of a jury. And a jury in the ancient days would put either a white stone or a black stone in for guilty or innocent. White stone represented innocence. It's put in, and then they would count it up, and whichever one won, won. And it's saying here that for those who believe, those who stand victorious in Christ, there is a stone cast for the person to be innocent of all sin and guilt and shame. And not only is a stone of white that is representative of the innocence of the person now through Christ, but there's a new name written on it. It says only known by the person. God has secured our innocence on the cross. He has secured our forgiveness from our sin. And it says for those who believe in that, there's going to be a stone of not guilt but innocence. There's going to be a name on there that God knows because he's renamed you. Speaks to who you are in him. It says, only known by the one who receives it. Well, I think that's a very intimate thing that Jesus has this name. And someday when we stand before that judgment seat of God, which we are, he's going to pull off that white stone and say, "You know what? I have a different name for you. And here's the view, the picture, the plan I had for your life. And your name is..." Some of you know what your name means, but God has a different name for you. God has a different plan and understanding of your life than even you do. So how do you see yourself? Sinner full of sin? Saint full of God's Holy Spirit? Victor or victim? It does matter. It does matter. Second question. is why did Jesus come and die on the cross? Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? And when you first think of that, the answer seems pretty easy, but it's not necessarily so easy. Some of you have heard me share the story of my brush with fame back in 1989. I was in a very small group with Tony Campolo, Dr. Tony Campolo from Eastern College back in Pennsylvania. Sociologist, great Christian man, written a lot of books. And he was speaking to a small group of us who were staff people from Portland and Seattle Youth for Christ. And we were able to be in a room for about 35 of us with Dr. Campolo, and he was quite well known at the time. And he had just written a book called Ideas for Social Action. I happened to have read the book, and I knew kind of where he was going. And I always say, if you want to know what the speaker is going to speak about, read their latest book, and that's the thing they're speaking about, because they always go on the speaking tour to sell their books. Dr. Campolo came to the small room of us, and he said, and many of you know Campolo, he's very animated. I had one of my students thought he was blind one time because he does this all the time, closes his eyes, and he gets down and he gets excited, he sweats like crazy, he spits, and that's why there's nobody in the front row. But he comes in the room and he says, "I've got a question for you. Why did Jesus die on the cross?" And whoop, somebody's hand went up all around the room. Why? "To forgive us of our sins," one person says. Wrong. Wrong. Somebody else. Another hand goes up the other side of the room. "What? You think you know? To wash us clean from our sin." "To wash us clean? Wrong. Anybody else?" "Well, I'd read the book. I knew the answer, but I waited." So he pauses. He says, "Nobody else is gutsy enough to answer?" I raise my hand. He goes, "Are you really stupid enough to answer this question?" And I answered word for word out of his book. "Jesus came not only to forgive us of our sins, but to wash us clean that we might be the initiation of his kingdom." As I said it, he went, "Communist! This guy's a communist! But he's right." Afterwards, he came up and he said, "You read my book, didn't you?" I said, "Sir, yes, I did." He said, "Thank you, but thank you for letting people give the wrong answer first." Now, there are a lot of right reasons for why Jesus came and died on the cross, and the fact that he washed us clean of our sins is one of them. The fact that he forgave us of our sins through that act of his is part of it. To initiate his kingdom is a part of it as well. But there was another reason that he went to the cross. There's a passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says that even though the cross was the most cruel way for anyone to die, Jesus found joy in going to the cross. This is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read this to you. Some of you know this is the beginning of the chapter following the great chapter about all those who live by faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." Listen to this. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It says, "Consider him, Christ, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So it tells us how to live by watching this great cloud of witnesses we have of faith, but then to fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. "For the joy set before him." He went to the cross because there was a joy that was set before him that he had to go to the cross to secure. And he went to the cross to secure that joy. And that joy is that he would be able to forgive us of our sins, restore us into relationship with God, our Creator, and to walk intimately with us. And he carried the sin and shame of each one of you and me. Every sin we've ever committed, ever will commit, past, present, and future. People past, present, and future. He took all that sin on himself. And he did it because of you. He did it because of me. That joy was that he could wipe out that wrath of God, take care of it, answer it, complete it, fulfill it, pay for it, redeem it, everything possible. And then he can take his place at the right hand of the Father and speak on our behalf. And say, yeah, God, Father, he was that, but not anymore. He's accepted my gift. He's clean. I don't see anything other than, and God would say, you tell me that, I don't see anything with him other than you. When God looks at us in our sinfulness, when we've accepted the gift of Christ, he sees Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ alone. He sees the very imprint of Christ on us. And we've become like him. Some have said that Jesus came to make bad people good. And others have fought that and said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And that is what has happened on the cross for us. And that is our new identity. I just want to spend a couple minutes real quick and saying, what does this new identity look like? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But our new identity is a new way of doing a lot of different things and seeing life. And the first thing that we have in our new identity in Christ is a new covenant. It's like a marriage. See Nicole and Dale, newly married. Still, are you holding hands? Oh, well, okay. You can, so sitting close together. New covenant, new marriage, they come together and I read them those vows and they accepted those. There was a contract between them to love each other intimately and to love each other very specifically. And God, in our new identity, says, I have a new contract with you. I have a new wedding vow with you. I have a new connection with you, a new marriage contract. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says this, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This new covenant God sets, he cleanses our heart. He gives us a new heart. The scripture says that God takes our heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh and brings back our heart to what it should be and fills our heart with his spirit. And our new heart not only is made of flesh and not stone, with God, not against God, it's filled with God and his spirit. How do we know how to live? Because my new heart lives with the empowerment of this Holy Spirit of God in me. So we're given a new covenant, a new relationship, a new contract. He's always been ready to make that. We just had to be ready to come and reciprocate that with him, to show him that we were ready. So that's one part of a new identity. Another part is you get a new family. This is our family. We don't negate our physical family, our birth family, but we just say we have a new family, a family of faith, a family of hope, a family of God. John 1, 12 to 13 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So we're all called God's children. So we're part of a new family. Ephesians 2, 19 kind of carries this on. And Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And what does household mean? Family. We're part of his family. We're part of one big family of God. How many people know the old song we used to sing when we did communion? I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. You know, we hold hands across the aisle and remind ourselves that we are one family. We are. Hebrews 13:1 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Keep treating each other like family. And I love this family. I could walk down this aisle and point out so many of you, all of you, I love you as my family. I appreciate what you bring and what you do. That every one of you is gifted uniquely. Each one of you is called differently. And yet together we make the body of Christ work here. Imperfect, but work here. And we can change and make a difference in our community because we work together. And I love you as my family. I do. And you know, when I say thank you for the nice card and the thoughts on pastor appreciation, I mean it. I don't want to be anywhere else. And I've seen Dustin. I've run into him. It's hard for them to be away from here because this is their family. This is their community. When I was on our sabbatical, I liked visiting other churches, but I just wanted to be here. I wanted to be at fellowship with my family. I wanted to be here celebrating with you. I wanted to be here struggling with you. So we have a new family. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on how you leave family. Because people leave family all the time. You would never leave a family like people leave the church sometimes. And I get that we're not the right fit for everybody. I get that people just maybe see things differently and want to move on. But I'm so sick of people just leaving and never saying anything. I'm sick of people leaving as if we should know what they're upset about. I'm sick of people leaving, never once telling us that they're leaving. I used to chase people down. I don't do it anymore because I've never once chased somebody back in. Sometimes I send an email or a call and say, did we offend you? Did we hurt you? And yet, I've never changed anybody's mind. And honestly, if you leave, leave. I probably won't call you. I'm sorry. I mean, it's not that I don't care. I'll call you eventually at some point early on. But at some point, if you don't come back, it's your call. If you're going to leave a church, this one or another church, if you're just visiting and you'd like to leave another one, please go tell your pastor why you're leaving. Sit down with some of your friends and explain why you think there's a better fit for you. Just have the guts to do it. They're not going to hate you. They're not going to be mad at you. But people say, why are pastors so hurt when people leave the church? Because we're family. If Hannah decided to leave the family this week, I'd be upset. Okay, she's not leaving. But if one of my kids leaves my family, I'm upset. One of my kids or my family member says, I quit talking to you, I don't like you anymore, and never tell me why, I'm upset. And I don't say that to guilt anybody into staying, because if you need to go, you need to go. And I hope there's not a lot of you who think you need to go. But, if you're going to do it in a sense of family. We had one couple, and this is a number of years ago, and they were here. They were in like mold on cheese here. They were connected. They were in a small group. They were enjoying life. They were loving it. We were helping out their adult daughter with some stuff. Had me over for coffee and cake one night. I sat down with them. I had cake. I had coffee. We were laughing and having a good time. And somehow I said something about being Baptist. And I may be giving away for other people here. I said something about being a Baptist church. They said, oh, you're Baptist? I said, yeah, we're part of the North American Baptist. It's not in our name, but we are Baptist. But we have people from all different walks. They could not get the cake out of my hand fast enough. Could not get the coffee cup in the sink fast enough, literally to usher me out the door, and they never once came back. I don't know what their beef with Baptist was. But how can you walk in community for 9 months with people and feel that you loved it and were connected and let a name ruin that for you? If they never came here because we had Baptist in our name, that I get. I just don't get it because we are family. Some of you need a new family. Some of you have a family of origin that is not a strong family, that is not a good support, and we want to be that family for you. Some of you have wonderful families, and we just want to be an addition to that for you. So we have a new covenant. We have a new family. Third one here is that we have a new life. Not that we become a better person, but that we can become a new person. That God changes us. That our life is changed. Dennis, as a Christian, is not a better Dennis. Dennis, as a Christian, is a totally different person. It looks a lot like Dennis, smells a lot like Dennis, acts a lot like Dennis, and yet, at the core, I am a different person. Because my heart beats for something different. We're going to have baptism next week, and Ethan and hopefully maybe some others will join them in there. They're going to represent the fact that their old life died and their new life came to be with Christ. Romans 6, 3-7 says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We were born into sin, we were entrapped by sin, we were enslaved by sin, and Christ died to free us of that. And when we believe in his gift and represent that in baptism through dying with him and being raised with him, we have a new life. One thing we as Christians struggle with is what I would see is what the whole world struggles with is a poor self-image. If I walked around and pointed to all of you and said, you know what, you probably sinned a lot this week, you'd probably all say, yeah, I did. I really did. And the reality is you probably didn't sin as much as you think you did. You had thoughts of sin, you had leanings towards sin, and yet the Holy Spirit living in you hopefully kept you from living out those sins. So we need to understand our new identity is one of being dead to the old and alive to the new. Dr. Tony Evans, pastor down in San Antonio, once said in a book on the Holy Spirit, he was talking about sin. He said, when we come to Christ, we don't stop sinning. We still sin, but we quit being the factory of sin that we used to be. And yet our bodies live in a factory that does what it knows best, which is every once in a while to sin. But our propensity to create sin and to act out that sin on an ongoing basis is gone. So we still sin because we do what we have done for so many years, and yet we should be different. So has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Then that's a good thing. We always see it, well, the Holy Spirit had to convict me because I have the sin in my life. And just be thankful for the fact in your new identity filled with your heart with the Holy Spirit, he catches you in that and stops you. Picture yourself in this new identity with Christ. Picture yourself with this new heart and this new life. And the last point here is just simply that we have a new position and a new practice. Our new position is as a child of God. Our new practice is practicing being the child of God. We have a Father who loves us dearly, wants to give everything for us, wants to do all that we need and solve all of our problems in the way that he sees fit. And yet we don't let him be the dad that he wants to be. We don't let him be that dad that cares and wants to love us and take care of us. Romans 8, 14 to 16 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba. And we talk about this often, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So our new position is that we are not orphans out there trying to make it on our own. We are children of God, children of the Most High King. Old song I heard, and it was a black spiritual song that said, I am somebody, I am somebody. I've been washed in his blood. I've been filled with his love. I'm a child of the Most High King. And I sing it in my head. I wish I could sing for you as good as it sounds in my head because it's a beautiful song. I am somebody. I am somebody. I've been washed in his blood. I've been filled with his love. I'm a child of the Most High King. That's my new position. I've got to practice that. Most of you know we adopted a couple children and we were very blessed to get them very young. Abby, we got at 8 months old, and Lydia, we adopted at 8 months but brought her home at 11 months old. And they really don't know much more than Joanne and I as mom and dad. We had friends that we adopted with in Ethiopia who adopted what they were thought were a 5- and 7-year-old. And most likely they were more like a 7- or 8-year-old and a 10- or 11-year-old. Just don't have good records there. And they struggled. They brought these kids home in Zimbabwe, the boy was doing what he was told to do, is to take care of his sister. His dad had died of AIDS. His mom could not keep them. And he was told when his mother took him to the orphanage to take care of his sister. And that's what he did. They were adopted by a lovely family that wanted to take care of them. And yet, he wouldn't let them because he was doing what he thought his role was, to take care of himself and his sister. Sorry, Zanab was the girl, Adelu was the boy. Well, my wife's going to correct me. Adelu was the boy, Zanab was the little sister. And as much as these parents have tried, they have struggled to just parent and love these kids and take care of their needs. And we do that to God all the time. He has made us his adopted child with all the rights of a birth child, which means we have all the same rights as Jesus did to the powers of God the Father. And yet we say, you know what, I can do it on my own. I've been doing it for a long time on my own. I'll do it on my own. I don't need you. instead of letting him step in and take care of our needs. So our identity in Christ is this new covenant, this new connection of intimacy with God that we've been talking about all along. It's a new family that we don't walk alone. We walk together. It's a new life, being a new person, not a better person, but a new person. And it's this new practice and this new position and practice that we have, a position as the child of God, and we need to practice that. Now, most of you who are parents, hopefully you've done a good enough job that your kids don't feel like they have to practice being your child. They just are your child or your children. God wants us to be his children, and yet we've been so independent for so long that he is just walking with us and trying to help us see that he wants to show us the best way to do it, as a parent would do with their child. Simply stated, God just wants to parent us. He wants our new life and our new identity to be our new life and our new identity. So I just want to ask the worship team to come on up. They're going to lead us in our last song. But as you go through this week, I hope you think about your new identity in Christ. Now, some of you don't own that identity yet. Some of you aren't there yet. But I hope you would consider that. That God wants to make all things new in your life. He wants to give you a new covenant, a new family, a new life, a new position and practice as his child. But even for those of us who have accepted Christ, we struggle with that. We've struggled to know the reality of that in our everyday life. And I hope we can just get a hold of that and take full advantage of the blessings that God wants to give us. Let's pray, then we'll sing our last song here. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for the covenant that you have created in the blood of Christ that allows us to walk anew with you. We thank you for our new spiritual family of brothers and sisters and spiritual moms and dads and friends that we can just walk together with. We thank you for the new life that you have allowed us to rise into through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We thank you for the new position we have as your children. Sons and daughters of the living God. Child of the Most High King. With all the rights, adopted with all the rights of a birth child. All the rights to your power, to your authority in our life as Jesus did when he walked on this earth. So Father, we would ask that we would own the identity that you've given us. That we would own the life that you have prepared for us. And that we would live it to its fullest. Knowing that someday it will be perfected beyond our life on this earth, and we will sing your praises forevermore. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.